Well, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis chapter 21. We're going to look at the first seven verses of this chapter. And would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as he had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. You may be seated. It almost seems too abrupt as we start this chapter. 25 years has gone, taken place at this point in Abraham and Sarah's life. We've kind of walked with them, putting ourselves in their shoes through all the trials that they faced in these 25 years, the struggling faith that we saw. It seemed like one chapter they would have faith, and then the next chapter their faith almost seemed like it was going to be extinguished. But God continued to make promises to Abraham and Sarah. And his promise making actually takes us all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, when God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And so we've been looking for births to take place, because a Savior, one who will rescue his people, is going to come from the woman. And so we've traced the lines through Seth, and we've traced the lines through Shem. And then we got to the Tower of Babel, where all the nations were in darkness. It looks like the promise has gone away. And then from out of nowhere, when everyone's in darkness, God called a pagan moon worshiper to trust him and gave him incredible promises. And we've been waiting now, according to the text, for 25 years for this moment. All right? And there is so much here that there's going to be a part two, the Lord of Laughter part two, that's going to come in a couple weeks. Mark's preaching next week. But the New Testament refers back to this so many different times. We cannot do it justice, but in a couple weeks we'll look at how Paul in Galatians picks up the free woman, Sarah, and the slave woman, Hagar. So we'll look at it from that angle in a few weeks. But today, I want you, as children of Abraham, the reason why I can call you children of Abraham is we're his children, not because of ethnic descent, but because of faith. He's the father, he's our father in the faith. So the charge of the message is this: children of Abraham, worship the Lord who visits his people by keeping his promises. Worship the Lord who visits his people through miraculous births. Worship the Lord who always has perfect timing. Worship the Lord who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and worship the Lord who brings joyous laughter through our many doubts and trials. So what I want to lift your eyes to in this text is the Lord. It's when we remember who our Lord is and what he's done that our faith becomes strengthened. And maybe you've heard this 100 times. We forget. That's in our very nature, in our flesh, to take our eyes off and doubt. And so it's my prayer, the way I've been praying for you this week, is that as we work through this text, your eyes will be lifted to your God, and you'll be given a peace that surpasses all understanding, even in the midst of doubt and great trials. So look at verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah, and he said, or as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And I want to begin by talking about these first 4 words. The Lord visited Sarah. What does that mean? Children, if you're taking your notes, this is question 1 on your sheet. What does it mean that the Lord visited Sarah? Does that mean that he stopped by to have a chat with her? Does that mean that he showed up to just say, hi, how's it going? Just want to check in? Well, when you do a word study on these words, the Lord visited, what you find is when those words are used, a sort of salvation is coming. Promises are being answered. Let me give you 5 examples, all right? In Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He says, you're going to be in slavery, but the Lord will visit you. The Lord will rescue you, save you out of Egypt. All right? Exodus 4:30, I'll give you another one. Coming from the mouth of Aaron. Exodus 40, beginning in verse 30. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in sight of the people. And the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. They bowed down their heads in worship. So for the Lord to visit his people, it means the Lord is showing up to rescue them through Moses. How about Ruth? 1:6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law in return from the country of Moab, because there was a famine, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So for the Lord to visit his people is for the famine to end, for them to have food to eat. All right? 2 more. This one's going to be one that you hear quoted often. Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, when they're in exile in Babylon, he says, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. They're not going to be exiles in Babylon forever. The Lord has a plan. He hasn't forgotten his people. And you have Hannah, who is barren, 1 Samuel 2:21. Here's what we read. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. When the Lord visits, he's keeping a promise he has made. And the promise is for their good and for their salvation. So when we read that the Lord visited Sarah, he didn't visit Hagar. He visited Sarah. We're going to see the Lord come to Hagar in the next text, but it's not in this covenant promise where salvation is going to come spiritually. And so the thing to consider is for us is that it's easy for us to believe that our suffering is in vain. It's easy to believe that God is forgotten or God doesn't know what he's doing or he just doesn't care about my life. I know Abraham and Sarah felt like that in light of their circumstances many times. But in this text, we see that the Lord visited Sarah. The promise is going to run through her. And that's why I think he says it twice. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Secondly, worship the Lord who visits his people through miraculous births. All right? Look at verse 2. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Sarah is 90 years old. Abraham is 100 years old. It's been 25 years since the promise has been made. Why did God wait so long? Surely he's not doing right, is he? To make promises like that and then wait so long? Tremper Longman says this, that the birth at this appointed time clearly demonstrates that this child is not simply the result of natural human processes, but is rather a divine gift. The point in waiting is to help you see that salvation is not ever done in the flesh of man. It's a divine gift that only God can do. That's the point. If we miss this point, we'll enter into a hamster wheel that'll destroy us. If you think part of your salvation depends on you, then you need to take a look at all the births that took place to get you your Savior. It is in the hands of God. Richard D. Phillips says this, "The answer to the question, why did God wait so long, is seen in the significance that God was giving to this birth as a picture of the sovereign grace by which all his people are saved." This is how Paul thought of it. This is what Paul says in Romans 4, speaking of this. Speaking of Abraham, he said in Romans 4:19, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." And just a few verses before that, he says this, "I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist." You see, for God to call Abraham is to call something into existence that didn't exist. And he gives these promises of all these children Abraham's going to have, and that one of those children is going to be a blessing to all the nations. And yet, he gives those promises to an old couple where it's absolutely impossible for it to come about apart from a miracle. God calls into existence that which did not exist. You realize if you have faith here today, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, that miracle has happened. You were born spiritually dead without any spiritual life at all. Not only were you born spiritually dead, but you were held captive, being controlled by the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But when God opened your eyes, when God let you see Christ, and you saw him for who he is, when God gave life where there was no life, and vision where there was no vision, and then you, of your own will, believed with those new eyes and that new spiritual life and that new understanding. It's the same power that can give Sarah a child in her old age. Here's how John said it in John 6:63. He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Jesus is saying, what you need, you can do. When the Spirit was hovering over the waters at the beginning of Genesis, it's the Spirit who gives life. Creation can't create. God creates. God is the one. John 3:6, Jesus said it this way, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit." And the reason why God works through miraculous births is to help you understand salvation. That to get to Christ, even, to get to the person, the physical person of Christ, God had to do miracle after miracle after miracle. Sarah's womb was barren, but God opened it. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, womb was barren, and God had to open it. Rachel's womb. So you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All their wives are barren. Why? Because God is showing that salvation is not by man, not through the will of the flesh, but through God in his sovereign grace. Hannah's womb was open, who gave birth to Samuel. Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom, was in her old age, and God opened her womb. And the most miraculous birth of all is a birth that was given forth by a virgin. How can you have a child if you're a virgin? Well, that's the point. The point is, this child is the Son of God. And the fact that God does it this way is to help us understand salvation does not come from us. All right? Worship the Lord, number three, whose timing is always perfect. Okay, look at verse 2 again. "And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him." See, sometimes it's hard to believe that God's promises are going to come true. Sometimes it's even harder to believe that God, to trust God's timing of those promises. We worry not only if God will fulfill the promises, but when he will fulfilled the promises. So think of what this did to Abraham and Sarah. You know, this is why Abraham married Hagar. And this is why Hagar and Ishmael are in this story. It's one thing to hear the promise of God and say, okay, God, I'm going to hang on to that. But then they look at themselves aging and they say, obviously, he must be going to fulfill this promise in a different way. We got to do something here. We can't trust his timing. If you doubt God's timing, that's when we begin to sinfully take control and make all sorts of a mess of our life. This is when our doubt really begins to build, because we look in to ourselves to figure out a way. This is why Sarah was laughing at God in Genesis 18. When the two angels and Yahweh show up and they say, where's Sarah? She's going to have a child. Chapter 17, Abraham's laughing. Why? Because they didn't trust the timing of God. It didn't seem right. And yet we're told that in verse 2, that nothing was ever in jeopardy. God's timing is always perfect. This is one of the ways we remember we're not God and that his ways are not our ways. Because God's timing almost always seems wrong to us, right? If God wants to do this, this, and this, then why do I see all these roadblocks? I wonder what you are waiting for. What are you waiting for God to do? What are you impatient with God for? One question I would ask is, are you waiting for something God never promised you? You see, believers, God has given us incredible promises. But it's really easy for us to think, if God's good, he obviously would promise me this, that, or the other. So sometimes we're waiting for God to do something that he never promised to do for us. But what you will see this morning, what we look at in this text, is we see God will come through on every promise. And his promises are enough to settle your soul. You don't need whatever else you might be waiting for. Now, God in his grace might give you something you're praying for or hoping for. But what has God actually promised you that you are struggling to wait for? It's a good thing to think about. Waiting for the Lord is good for us. Now get this, okay? Waiting for the Lord is good for us. It's rejuvenating. It's life-giving. But striving and trying to wrestle with God's timing and force things is exhausting and life-stealing and doubt-creating. We need to let God be God. Imagine how miserable it would be to step into God's shoes. You see, he's the one that holds tomorrow. He's the one who's sovereign over our future, not us. And yet we step into his shoes and we try to wrestle God's providence into the way we think it ought to be so often, and that's exhausting. And then we start wondering why God doesn't love us, why God doesn't care for us. But what I want to present to you, waiting for God is life-giving. We have a physical illustration of this spiritual reality in this text. Richard D. Phillips says this, God's grace for Sarah was not merely for her, but also powerfully at work in her, with her youth being renewed. I mean, she's having a child like she's in her youth, and she's nursing a baby like she's in her youth. And we read things like Psalm 103:5 says that the Lord satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed. Or Isaiah 40, where you have this picture of this great, mighty God who holds the waters in the palm of his hands and he measures the heavens with a span. He's all powerful, he's all wise, and yet this powerful God carries his sheep in his bosom, holds your head up between his breasts, and carries us. This is the picture we get in Isaiah 40, that all flesh is grass, we're weak, but our God is big. And then how does it end? It ends like this. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. Right before this, it said even youths get tired and weary. But those who wait on the Lord, who place their trust in God, are rejuvenated with a youthfulness and strength. Here's how Paul said it. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inward self is being renewed day by day. You see, when we set our eyes on the Lord and on his promises, when we look at all the promises he's already kept, and then all the promises that are still in front of us in the consummation of our salvation, we start to be renewed on the inside. But the opposite is true. You become impatient with the Lord and you start to take the reins into your hand and you'll become exhausted and miserable and doubt will fill your hearts and minds. Worship the Lord whose timing is always perfect. All right, number three, worship the Lord, or number four, worship the Lord who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, after last chapter, we might wonder, is Abraham even going to be a believer anymore? He's totally seemed to have given up on God's promise. It's like his, once again, he's lying to Abimelech, like he was lying to the king of Egypt. His faith has been struggling so many times, and yet what we see here is that the one who started Abraham's faith is the one who will perfect it, the one who will sustain it. You see, if you think it's up to you at the end of the day to keep your faith going, my question would be, well, what strength do you think you have? So is this the one part of this the Christian life that isn't spiritual, that you do in your own strength, in your own power? As we watch Abraham be obedient in this text, we shouldn't say, I knew Abraham was a good guy. What you should say is, wow, God really does sustain people whose faith has gotten really low and whose doubts have been really big. Because look at what we read in verse 3. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. Now, why do I think he says whom Sarah bore to him? This is Abraham's the father. Sarah's the mother. It's not Abimelech. He's not the father. Coming out of last chapter. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Two acts of obedience here. Abraham named Isaac exactly what God told Abram to name him. Abraham to name him. Back in in chapter 15, verse 19, God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." So he's acting in obedience when he names him Isaac. I think Moses wants us to see that when he's writing this. And then he also acts in obedience when he circumcises him. As he said in Genesis 17:10, when God said, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So once again, we see Abraham acting in faith, which is to the praise of God who sustains our faith. Number 5, worship the Lord who brings joyous laughter through our many doubts and trials. Look at verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." And she said, "Who would have said that Abraham and Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Now, what does the name Isaac mean? Where's Isaac at? Where's he at here? What does it mean, Isaac? Laughter, that's right. There's a play on words that we have in this text. And if you remember, there's been a lot of laughing going on. Back in chapter 17, Abraham laughed in doubt when God said that he was still going to give him children. In chapter 18, Sarah laughs with doubt when God says that she's going to bear a child this time next year. But we have a different kind of laughing here. We have a different kind of laughing in our text. How much money would you pay to hear this laugh of Sarah and to see this scene? Someone that was so broken. Barrenness is hard in our culture. It's hard for anyone who wants to have children but can't. And in that culture, if you couldn't give your husband, children, especially if God, if Yahweh's making promises that are depending on children, we can't imagine the deep-hearted struggle and pain Sarah would have had. And yet Sarah says, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me." He made laughter for Sarah. He made laughter for us, as we consider what God has done here. I do want to point out there's one more type of laughing that we're not going to focus on today. But if we just read in verse 8 of Genesis 21, look at what it says. "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned." They did that in those days because a lot of children wouldn't see to the point of weaning. Often children died when they were young. So they threw a great feast when he was probably about 3 years old. And then here's what we read. "But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian," which makes you think of the seed of the serpent here, "the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.'" So you have 13-year-old Ishmael. They don't even use his name here. They just call him the son of the Egyptian slave woman, laughing at God's covenant promises. Laughing, really, in the face of Jesus Christ, the one whom the promise will come. So that name Isaac, think of what this would have done for Abraham and Sarah. Every time they say his name, they would remember their own doubting laughter that they would be ashamed of. And then they would remember the laughter they had when God brought about the promise. And they would also remember that there's the seed of the serpent that laughs in the face of God's covenant promises. Psalm 113:9 says this, "He gives the barren woman a home, making her a joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." What do we get through this son, Isaac? If you were to read the genealogies in the New Testament, Matthew 1, here's how it starts. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and so on, and so on. Without Isaac, without this miraculous birth, we don't get Jesus Christ. This birth gave laughter to Sarah, and this birth ought to spark joy in our hearts as through that line we get the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in our flesh, here's what I want us to remember. In our flesh, we are weak. We don't have what it takes to persevere. Every time you come into church, that's what you should say to yourself. I'm weak. I don't have what it takes in and of myself. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I've told you guys many times, a lot of my struggle in the spiritual life was struggled to live for God in my own strength and not in the strength that He provides. In our flesh, we are weak. We do not have what it takes to persevere. But when we remember that nothing is in vain, no suffering is meaningless, that God always keeps His promises, that God's timing is always perfect, that He is near the brokenhearted, that He'll never leave us or forsake us, that Christ suffered more than we ever will, and He did it in our stead place for our sins because He loves us. And when we remember that we'll be made new, that death and aging one day will be no more, that He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, then we can laugh even through our tears. For God has written a comedy and not a tragedy. Outside of faith in Jesus Christ, there is no access to eternal life, hope, or joy. But in Christ, we can agree with David that in His presence there is fullness of joy, and that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. But the difference is in remembering. I started that whole list. It's when we remember all these promises are true for us, that we are connected to that joyous laughter, even in the midst of our struggles. Listen, just as we close here, to this lengthy quote from Richard D. Phillips. Listen to what he says. Sarah's heart-lifting levity reminds us that the Bible's story is a comedy and not rather than a tragedy. William Shakespeare was a master of the tragic genre. One reason for the English playwright's long popularity is the way in which his tragedies speak to the anguish of life in a sinful world. Consider Macbeth, which tells of a Scottish nobleman renowned for valor and faithfulness who falls to the power of temptation and thus into ruin. Macbeth's cynical lines speak in a way that we all have felt. Quote, Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Tragedy is the message of unbelieving history, which despite man's deep longing leads into one dead end after another. In contrast, the Bible's message seen in Sarah's laughter is not a tragedy, but a comedy. Where tragedy is the story of failure, alienation, and curse, the biblical gospel tells of triumph, redemption, and blessing. We find this storyline in Shakespeare's comedies, which so often end in wedding scenes, with all the characters rejoined in laughter and joy. We also find it in fairy tales, which tell us that they lived happily ever after. The Christian message is likewise a joyful comedy in which salvation overthrows the fall, forgiveness conquers guilt, God's blessing reverses the curse of sin. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, Isaiah said. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them, Isaiah 11:6. This is the kind of story in Sarah's amazing words. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? Now, maybe you've looked at your life as a tragedy because your eyes have come off the God who keeps his promises and who rescues. But it's when we read an account like we read today that we're given the real truth. You see, if you're connected to that sort of joy by faith, you're not living in denial. You're living in reality. You're trusting a God who always keeps his promises. And if you're here today and you're wondering if God can save someone like you or redeem your life from the pit, the answer to you is absolutely. But you can't do it. But God can miraculously do it. For he sent his son to take on human flesh, to stand in your place, to live the victorious life you never lived, to die on the cross for your sins. And if you'll have the faith of Abraham, if you'll trust Yahweh, the one who has made these covenant promises, then Christ's righteousness will be given to you. And through your tears, you can have joy unspeakable. And through your trials, you can experience a peace that surpasses all understanding. And as the devil brings you your guilt and tells you there's no hope for someone like you, you can lift your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't come for the good ones, but came for people like us. I want to leave you with Psalm 126, verses 1 through 3. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Father, thank you. What you have done for poor, miserable sinners like us. Oh, we're so thankful that our salvation is dependent on what you have done and not what we must do. Father, I pray that all of us here would be honest about who we are in our sin, in our weakness, in our struggle. And we would confess with our mouths that our only hope is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. who came to rescue us. Father, as we go throughout this week, many trials and doubts may come. Lord, would you use this word this morning to remind them that your timing is perfect. You're always faithful. You always keep your promises. We thank you, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.